Thank you, Jill, for those songs that you selected. I told Jill last week that I'd be speaking on John chapter 6, and a lot of those scripture references were ones that I'll be using in my message today. I do consider it a blessing to bring the Word of God to you today. Larry has been remarkably reliable during his almost 28 years here. I don't think there's ever been a time when he's been unable to preach when he's been scheduled to do so. But he can't preach every week, and such as today when he and Diane are just on their way back from the ISCA convention. We fill the void in various ways when he's away, but our goal is always the same. Our goal is to fulfill Paul's charge to his son in Christ, Timothy, to preach the word. Each week we want to preach the word for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we elders see it as our responsibility to fill that void once in a while. Usually we'll use a guest speaker like last week or sometimes a video message, but when us elders do it, you get to understand what's on our hearts and you get to know us a little bit better. And it's good for us also, just the effort in studying a passage and going through it a number of times to prepare to speak about it is such a good exercise for making that passage special to you. And that's certainly been the case this week as I've studied John chapter 6. It's not easy, but it's a worthwhile exercise. And as I think I say each time I do this, it really makes us appreciate what Larry does each week. And I think it really makes you appreciate what Larry does each week. The thing that's been on my heart lately, and that became even more keenly felt during the mission trip to Zambia that Don and I just returned from, is how we need to know the real Jesus and to be satisfied in him and not just in what he provides to us. Because of the sinful nature, the flesh, that each Christian still has, it still fights for control. And a big part of that fight is over our desires, what we want and treasure. The flesh does not want us to look at the real Jesus, but the Spirit that dwells in us does. The flesh wants us to focus on our own glory by getting things like health and wealth, power and prestige, while the Spirit wants us to give glory to Christ. The flesh seeks the gift rather than the giver. Now, the main event of our trip to Zambia was a Bible camp. We had 140 kids that attend Wisdom Community School, all in the third to sixth grades. And the goal of the teaching time each day was for them to better know who Jesus is. Jesus was presented as God, as man, as servant, as savior, and as friend, with a different aspect being emphasized each day in the Bible teaching time. And this was done because it was observed last year that a lot of the kids really did not know much about Jesus. Now, Zambia is a Christian country by its constitution, and about 70% of the people there profess to be Christian. All of the children in my two groups, and I think all the ones in Donna's two groups as well, claimed a church affiliation. And so in a way it was surprising that many did not know that much about Jesus. But considering the condition of the church in Zambia, it's really not that surprising, because there's so much charismatic teaching there. Conrad Mbewe is a preacher from Zambia, and he's concerned about the state of the church in Zambia for that particular reason, because of the influence of charismatic teaching. And he lists four main areas where that teaching has damaged the church. And all four areas result in people not knowing the real Jesus. First, the belief that charismatics receive direct word from God has led to less study of the Bible. dramatically less over the last 30 years, according to Conrad Mbewe. You know, after all, if you receive direct revelation from God, why study that big, hard-to-understand book that happens to also be our only authoritative revelation of who Jesus is? Second, the health and wealth message has gained a lot of traction there because of the poverty of the nation, along with the poverty of Africa in general. And so people see church as a way to get money from God, and so they seek out preachers who are mainly motivational speakers. And by the way, Joel Osteen appears to be popular there, just looking at going by the book stalls that I observed a couple different places. Third, many preachers claim to have special power to pray and receive blessing from God. And this claim to special power has led to them having tremendous influence over the people that attend their churches. And this influence has in turn led to widespread sexual misconduct among those pastors, and also less emphasis on each believer coming to know Jesus. And finally, even though there's a lot of men claiming apostle-like healing powers, and there's a lot of all-night prayer meetings for healing, the government can't find any verifiable healings or miracles, and has asked the disabled people on their list to stop attending those meetings. If there were really miracles being performed, it would be obvious and undeniable, and the government, like that in Jesus' day, would have no trouble verifying the healings. So many hurting people seek out these fake healers rather than Jesus, and they're left disappointed, in most cases poorer also, while the phony healer is richer. The faith healers of Zambia have much in common with those of our country, such as Oral Roberts and Catherine Kuhlman in the past, Benny Hinn and many others in the present. They can't verify any actual miraculous healings. And my purpose in pointing out the damage being done by charismatic teaching in Zambia is to show how widespread the problem is of people seeking the gift and not the giver. Because that teaching is so widespread, not only in Zambia and in Africa, but in the United States, of course, as well. In these places, the Bible's not being taught, and where the Bible's not being taught, people will not know the real Jesus. Like in America, to many in Zambia, Jesus is just a means to obtain things that the flesh desires, rather than the only way to obtain spiritual life. Really, we can't overestimate the value, the importance of knowing Jesus. In fact, Jesus even equated knowing him with eternal life. He said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christians never stop learning who Jesus is through all eternity. So my goal today is for all of us to spend the next few minutes looking together at our Lord and Savior as he's presented to us in John chapter 6 as the bread of life, and by God's grace get to know him better, and as we know him better, to be more satisfied in him and not in the gifts that he provides. So let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would bless the ministry of your word today, teach us, mold our hearts, protect us from being squeezed into the mold of this world, and to instead form us to be more like Jesus to his glory. Help us to see him more clearly and to love and worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Although I'm going to focus on verses 35 to 40 of John 6, where Jesus presents himself as the bread of life, I'd like to start reading at verse 26. And the context for this is that just the day before, Jesus has miraculously fed the crowd of 5,000 men, plus the women and children, with only a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee walking on the water, and a large crowd is now caught up with him. So let's read starting in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It is, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So the first thing we notice is that Jesus rebukes the people because they were only interested in filling their stomachs. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And when you think about it, that's really quite a response, isn't it? To see that miracle and just be interested in the meal. You know, it's selfish and small-minded. But how much are they like us? Free food always draws a crowd still, doesn't it? But the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle, a sign that is supposed to point to the one who performed it, a miraculous provision that should draw us to the one who always provides, the one who is the bread of life. A proper response to a miracle like that would be to fall down and worship the one who did it. After all, John included it in his book, in his gospel, and his stated purpose for the things that he included is given in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Where it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So witnessing this sign should have prompted the people to see that Jesus is the Christ and to believe in him. But thinking about other signs, miracles that Jesus did, such as the many people he healed, it seems that proper response is not the common one. One who did respond in worship was the Samaritan leper in Luke 17, who fell at Jesus' feet and gave thanks to him after being healed of his leprosy. But Jesus asked, "Were not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Again, the sign is meant to point people to Jesus himself, and so many people miss it. In fact, the entire creation is intended to point people to Jesus, the Creator. The more that we learn about the complexity that's in even the simplest little single cell organism, or the vastness of the universe, or the way that the human body is created and works, it should drive us to worship and praise. And yet so many suppress the truth and unrighteousness and attribute these things to chance and refuse to praise God for them. In the recent television series, Cosmos is a great example of that. So for the most part, the crowd in John 6 was just really oblivious to the importance of the sign and was just interested in the free meal. How similar they were to those who flock to the health and wealth preachers, even though those preachers don't perform any real miracles. still people are drawn in by greed, by the lie that if they give something to that preacher that they'll get back 10 times as much from God. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Those things being everything that we need for physical life. But so many today, like the crowd that was following Jesus in John chapter 6, forget about the kingdom and righteousness part and just seek the other things. And they seek way more of those other things than they really need. They seek the gift rather than the giver, along with a large portion of greed. We all need to heed the warning of Jesus in Luke 12:15 to beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. But Jesus does not give up on them. In verse 27, he starts to bring the conversation around to spiritual, eternal things. He tells them to work for the food which endures to eternal life, which he himself will give them. Then in response to their question in verse 28, where they say, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" He tells them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the way to obtain eternal life is to believe in Jesus. Then we come to verse 30, and unbelievably, they ask for a sign so that they might believe in him. Either they ignore the sign that he's just performed the day before, feeding 5,000 people, or else they make light of it. They bring up the manna that God provided the Israelites in the wilderness and imply that that fed a lot more people and for a lot longer time. But what a demand! It just shows that unbelief is never satisfied. Consider the Jewish leaders who, when they were confronted by the reality of Jesus' resurrection, instead of believing that he was alive and worshiping him, they tried to bribe the Roman guards to lie, to try to cover it up. Still, Jesus keeps to the message that what they really need is the bread that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, that is, himself. When they respond in verse 34 with another question that sounds a lot like the woman at the well, "Lord, always give us this bread," and shows that they still don't understand, he responds with verses 35 to 40, our passage for today. So let's read those passages, that passage again. "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.'" Jesus is the bread of life, and as such, Jesus does three important things according to this passage. Number one, Jesus satisfies the hungry. Number two, Jesus accepts all who come to him. And three, Jesus protects all believers. And this outline is just slightly modified from that of a message I heard a few years ago by former Ponquasitian Craig Bowen, who left Conoco and went to Master's Seminary and is now pastoring a church in Missouri. And that outline helped me to think about the passage, and I hope that it's helpful for you as well. First, Jesus satisfies the hungry. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Clearly, he's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst here. And it brings to mind the beatitude of Matthew 5:6 that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," where the spiritual need to know God is expressed as hunger and thirst. In the same way, Psalm 42:2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God? When shall I come and appear before God? And this thirst is a good thing because Jesus promises that it shall be satisfied. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He does not just supply the bread of life, but he is the bread of life. In those days, even more than now, bread was that which was needed for maintaining life. Jesus says that he is the source of spiritual life, eternal life. He promises to satisfy the spiritual hunger of anyone on two conditions. One, that a person comes to him, and two, that a person believes in him. It's useless to seek satisfaction for spiritual hunger anywhere else other than Jesus. In another of his famous I Am statements in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And his disciple Peter said at the end of John chapter 6, when the crowds that were following Jesus had left him, and Jesus turned and asked the 12 disciples if they were going to leave him also, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Indeed, there's no one else to go to other than Jesus when you're spiritually hungry. And it's important that it's Jesus' words that Peter longs for, rather than for any miracles that he performs. With Peter, the signs had done their job of pointing him toward Jesus. So a person must come to Jesus and he must believe in Jesus. The soul's hunger is satisfied and its thirst is quenched when it comes to Jesus in faith. Peter could say, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" because he believed in Jesus and that he trusted in him, relied on him, was committed to him. Peter came to Jesus in the sense of wanting to belong to Jesus. It was more than just assent to a set of facts about Jesus that the demons could assent to as well. Peter called him Lord, showing his faith and commitment to Jesus. The word believe is really John's go-to word throughout his gospel. He uses it about 100 times in his gospel. And from the way that it's used, it clearly means more than just intellectual assent, but includes trust and commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. So who are the ones who come to Jesus and believe in him? Clearly not everyone. In verse 36, Jesus says to the crowd, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Although they had the opportunity to believe, they do not. And they're responsible for their unbelief. And so Jesus rebukes them. And then Jesus goes on in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So if the Father gives a person to Jesus, that person will come to Jesus. And not only all that the Father gives him will come to him, but as verse 44 says, if you look ahead to that, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So only those whom the Father gives him will come to him. The doctrine of election is inescapable here. God chooses those who will come to Jesus, and he gives them to Jesus as a gift. The doctrine of election is found throughout the book of John and much of the New Testament. We can't ignore it. So for those of us who have come to Jesus, what should our response be to this clear truth of Scripture? First, it should give us an attitude of humility. You know, there's nothing in us that made us worthy of being drawn to Jesus. It's all of grace. God will not share his glory with anyone else. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Second, it should give us a sense of wonder that we who believe are a gift of the Father to the Son. And it's really almost too much to think about it in those terms, that all of us who believe are a gift of the Father to the Son. But that's what it says, and that should make us worship God from the heart and thank him for his mercy and grace. And third, it should make us feel very secure, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, let's consider our second point, that Jesus accepts all who come to him. What does verse 37 say to those who to this point have not yet come to Jesus? It says in the second half of the verse, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." The offer to come to Jesus is real, and he promises that he will not reject anyone who comes to him in faith. We can tell anyone, if you come to Jesus and entrust yourself to him, he will never cast you out. God's view is given in the first half of the verse, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. But for man's viewpoint, we see in the second half of the verse, the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So these two truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that God chooses who will come to Jesus, and that anyone can come to Jesus, and men are responsible for their unbelief in not coming to Jesus, are an antinomy, two true statements that we can't reconcile in our human finite minds. God chooses whom he will, and man is responsible to believe. We can't resolve it, but we can praise God for it. If we think about it the wrong way, we can become confused and discouraged and maybe even accuse God of injustice. But if we think about it the right way, entrusting ourselves to our Lord and Savior, we become joyful and encouraged. Someone has said that the doctrine of election is for the comfort of believers, not for the confusion of unbelievers, and I think that's true. So what is our responsibility as believers? We're to bring the message that the one who comes to Jesus, he will certainly not cast out. We need to make it clear who Jesus is so that people can come to the real Jesus. We need to make it clear why they need to come to him. We must not appeal to the needs that all unregenerate people feel. We must not present Jesus, to quote Don Carson in The Gagging of God, as the one who fixes marriages, ensures the American dream, cancels loneliness, gives power, and generally makes us happy. Of course, he can do all those things, and he often does, but his goal is not our comfort in this life, but to make us more like Jesus. The Bible tells us, starting in Genesis chapter 3, that because of sin, our main problem is alienation from God and the resulting exposure to his just judgment. He's holy and cannot tolerate sin, and man is sinful and cannot tolerate the holiness of God. So people are alienated from him from both directions. Like Adam and Eve, we've committed treason against God and believe Satan's lie that God was holding the best back from us and so did not believe that God's plan was best for us. So we sinned and then ran from God and hid from him. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, 19 and 20, he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, and also that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His work as the Lamb of God was to be the perfect sacrifice for sin that the Old Testament system of sacrifices was pointing toward. It says, "Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit." Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. So when we come to him and believe in him, recognizing who we are and what we've done, recognizing who he is and what he has done, then he'll reconcile us to God by shining in our hearts, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, shining in our hearts with the light of the message of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the result will be us coming to Jesus and believing in him to eternal life. So the gospel really is wonderful news. We need to remember it each day because it reminds us of how bad sin is and how great God's mercy is. May we never be unmoved by the gospel. Well, that brings us to point number 3, that Jesus protects all believers. Again, looking at 38 to 40, it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 38 says that the foundation for the eternal security of believers is that he came down from heaven to do the will of the Father. The fact that he came down from heaven alludes to the fact that he's God and thus is able to do anything, including the task that's in view here of preserving believers. And just like the doctrine of election is found everywhere in the book of John, so is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Jesus is the eternal Word. And just a couple verses later, it says that Jesus created everything that was made, that has been made. So he created the entire world. Throughout the book of John, Jesus did things that only God can do, and he said things that only God could truthfully say. He even appropriated the title, "I Am," that God gave to Moses as his name. So we know that Jesus is able to do the will of the Father. And verse 39 tells us that the will of the Father is for Jesus to lose none of all that the Father gave him, but raise it up on the last day. Now, just looking at verse 38 for a second, you know, cults twist statements like this that say that Jesus was sent by the Father to do the Father's will to mean that he's not equal to the Father. But that is his role. He's not less because he obeys and carries out that role. You know, Jesus and the Father were in perfect agreement together on the plan of salvation, what to do and how to do it. In fact, you could say that in regard to the salvation of believers, that the Father planned it, the Son carried it out, and the Spirit applies it, all in perfect agreement. Verse 40 says the same thing as verse 39, but from man's perspective rather than God's. Verse 40 says that the will of the Father is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and Jesus himself will raise him up on the last day. So how secure can a believer get? Jesus, with all the infinite power and authority of God, has received the believer as a gift from the Father and has promised to fulfill the Father's will, that the believer will not be lost for any reason, and has promised to personally raise him up on the last day. So that's a promise that you can rely on and praise God for. This theme of Jesus preserving all that the Father has given him is not only found here in John 6, but is expanded in John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we don't need to turn there, but Jesus says, for example, in verse 2, he says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life." In verse 24, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus' desire for believers is that they see his glory. Again, not that they have material possessions for this life, but that they have him. Now, these verses, 38 to 40, are a clear statement of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. All those who come to Jesus and believe in him will be raised up to eternal life because Jesus is all-powerful and faithful. All who are truly born again persevere, and only those who persevere are truly born again. Another great verse that clearly states the perseverance of believers is John 10:27, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The doctrine of perseverance is another area where charismatic teaching has gone astray. One of the leading charismatics that's frequently seen on TV calls the doctrine of perseverance a lie of Satan. So he's calling Jesus' words in John 6 and John 10 a lie of Satan, similar to the Jews who said that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. And both are tremendously blasphemous statements. Well, so let's, as we conclude, let's remember the three things that Jesus does as the bread of life and consider how they apply to us. First, that Jesus satisfies the hungry. Jesus is the bread of life, the only one who can satisfy our spiritual longing. We need to come to Him, the eternal Son of God. And how do we come to Him? We come to Him in belief, trusting that He will satisfy us in every way. We come to Him daily. Just as we need physical food daily, so we need spiritual food daily. We come to Him in everything, in all areas of our lives. We come to Him as to the supreme treasure, far above all His gifts. We come to Him with desire to see His glory, now and through all eternity. Second, that Jesus accepts all who come to Him. If anyone desires to come to Jesus, it's an indication that God is drawing him, so we should be encouraged in evangelism and in sharing the good news of the gospel with them. We need to present Jesus in the same way that John presented him in his gospel, as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Like John, we need to present a clear picture of who Jesus is, the one who did so many signs such as feeding the 5,000 that point to his deity, and he made many claims that draw us to him in faith as our Lord and Savior. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Do not give anyone the opportunity to see Jesus as a means to gifts of this world. Rather, we come to the bread of life for spiritual life. We come to Jesus as the one who quenches our spiritual hunger and thirst. And we value the giver above all his gifts and worship him always. And finally, that Jesus protects all believers. He treats all who believe in him as a precious gift from the Father, whom the Father has charged Jesus to never lose. And he will personally raise them up on the last day. So take heart, believer. By God's grace and Jesus' power, you will make it. As Jude wrote at the end of his short book, he said, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen." Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, the bread of life, the only one who is able to satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst, the one who prayed that we might know him and be with him to see his glory eternally. We pray that we might be encouraged and strengthened by your word that we've considered today, that we would better know who Jesus is and be moved to trust him in every area of our lives. That you would use the picture of Jesus that we've seen today to bring abundant life to your people. And that we would rejoice in knowing that he himself will raise all those who come to him and believe. We pray that we might always be satisfied in him, and that his generous gifts would just cause us to treasure him even more to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.